Okay, turn to 2 Corinthians 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to read, start in verse 9. We'll read verse 9 and 10. Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." So we have to work to be accepted of God or Jesus Christ, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad." So I don't know if we talk about this event very much. Maybe you talked about it here last week, but where I go, that doesn't get talked about very much. I don't know if we think about this event very much. I'm not sure where it will take place. I'm not exactly sure when. Is it something that will only happen once for each one of us? Is it something that we look forward to? Do you look forward to it? Are we afraid of it? How long will it take? How long will we be standing there? Will we be standing? Are we going to be standing in line to do this? Will we have to be waiting for our turn? You know, we don't know that. But realize this. If we're in the first resurrection, that's a good thing. So we know it's going to turn out okay when this happens. If we're in the first resurrection, we're not going to be sent away to the lake of fire. But I would say there will be an evaluation made concerning a reward for us or an assignment. And so could that day be a little uncomfortable for us? Well, I think it's an event that we should set in our sights. If it's a one-time event, I think it should be one that we all really look forward to. A fantastic meeting is something that maybe we can talk about forever. But there is going to be an evaluation of our works. How are we going to do? If we're going to do well, then we must understand very clearly, I think, what God expects out of us. And it's my goal today to perhaps remove some of the unclearness and the uncertainty that might be out there. Let's look at verse 14. "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." So Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that we all at one time were dead in trespass and sin. We were living a life that would lead to death, every one of us. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And we need to understand exactly how that is true. And hopefully you already know, because you are living it. "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God the Father set about, through the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ, to reconcile us and eventually the whole world to himself. And we run into this word imputing. How that God at some time is not imputing our sins to us. And in fact, we have righteousness imputed to us. Maybe you recall the verse that says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, or it was reckoned to him for righteousness, or counted to him for righteousness. Verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." And then verse 21. So this is where I really want to focus. There's a lot in this verse, and there are really two different ways to understand this verse. Maybe there's more than that. One way of understanding this verse, verse 21, opens the way to a different spirit, a different approach, a different mysterious way of thinking. Every commentary that I have found that looks at this verse goes down that path. The other understanding opens the door for the Spirit of God to work in your life and for you to obtain true righteousness. A righteousness the Bible calls the righteousness of faith, which to no surprise happens to be the exact opposite of what the greater Christian world believes. So we will all stand before that judgment seat. We will stand, or will we stand there having denied the power of the Spirit of God? Hopefully the answer to that is no. But let's make clear today how this all works. Reconciliation begins the process, and then we go from there. So verse 21, let's read this verse. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this verse is really in two parts. I know that in the King James Version they are separated by a semicolon in this Bible that's right in front of me. So if we can correctly understand the first part, then we can correctly understand the second. If you understand the second half of this verse, then I think you're in a very select group of people. So we start out, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So let's really just think about what's being said here. I'm not a Greek scholar at all. But commentary after commentary and minister after minister all agree, ministers in the Church of God, I mean, they all agree, the ones I've talked to, they all agree that this word sin can be translated either sin or sin offering. And so I fully believe that these commentaries and these ministers are right about that. I have no reason to doubt that's true. And I'm talking about commentaries that have been written back in the 1800s all the way up to the present time. It can be translated either way. So how do we decide correctly which it is? So to begin with, you know, if God the Father causes Christ to become sin, things get a little bit murky, don't you think? I mean, how does that happen? How would God the Father cause Christ to be sin? Because Jesus Christ is the opposite, the very opposite of sin. He was the embodiment of righteousness. We know that Christ emptied himself and he became a human being. He was a sinless human being for sure, though he was in the flesh and he felt its pulls in some way. We read that at least twice in the book of Hebrews. So understand that if Christ became sin, it was purely symbolic. You agree with that? There's nothing actual about it, nothing merited about Christ becoming sin. And brethren, it's not something that was required that Christ would become sin. If, on the other hand, the word is translated sin offering, then all of a sudden there's absolutely nothing murky about this verse. There's nothing mysterious about it, nothing hard to understand. A lamb without blemish was the Passover offering, or the Passover sacrifice. It was a perfect, it was a very good representation of Christ. The lamb did not represent us. It did not represent or picture sin, not in the least. It pictured Jesus Christ, and then through that Passover sacrifice, it pictured Christ being sacrificed. It was a sin offering, if you will, so that the death angel would not wield his sword that night, you know, when he passed over the land on those houses where the blood was. You know the story. We understand that pretty clearly. There is another aspect to the death and sacrifice of Christ that we should understand as well. If the word in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is properly translated sin, the first time that word is used, someone who knew no sin, it's a symbolic substitution, if you will, then the righteousness mentioned in the second half of this verse is symbolic as well. I mean, if the first part is symbolic, then I think we can conclude that the second part is symbolic And to that, every commentary, and I believe the entire Protestant world for sure agrees with, that the second half of that verse is a symbolic righteousness. And I disagree with that. And I hope, because of the spirit that is in you, that you will disagree as well. Because I believe when you see what Paul is really saying, it should send a surge of energy through you, knowing that great things lie in your future, in this life, and of course in the life to come as well. In the world there is the doctrine of substitution. Christ has made sin. He takes your place on the cross. Maybe you've thought that. Maybe you've heard that before. And by faith, you take his place as righteous and pure by a righteousness that is imputed to you. You saw that word used earlier. That's the doctrine of substitution. The belief in that doctrine leads to a different spirit and a different approach to life. So, brethren, understand that Jesus Christ took his place on the cross as the very perfect and very much real sin offering. He was the one who knew no sin. And that's the way this verse should be read. He died for you, not in your place. He died for you. For you, for me. And as a result, the death sentence is removed from us. We are forgiven. Romans, I think it's chapter 3, says we are forgiven for past sins at that point in time, right? Our sins are no longer imputed to us, and righteousness is imputed to us, just like Abraham. Then, and only by that sacrifice and that blood, the resulting gift of the promised Holy Spirit, you begin the pathway that will lead not to a symbolic righteousness, but to the actual righteousness of God, as defined in the Bible. It's really crystal clear, brethren. It's simple, it's straightforward, it's not cloudy, and it shouldn't be mysterious. And it has been, and hopefully it will continue to happen in you. Every commentary that I have read, and I'm have not read every commentary in the world, but everyone that I've read refuses to acknowledge that the righteousness mentioned in the last one half of this verse is actually real righteousness. They say it's only imputed righteousness. Even the commentaries that admit that the first half, in the first half of that verse, it should be translated sin offering, when they get to the second half, they reverse themselves and say, because Christ became sin, we can become righteous. Symbolic, symbolic. They have to actually contradict themselves. They figure out the first part, but they can't figure out the second. They can't understand it. But that approach is not true. It denies the power of the Holy Spirit through which Christ is living inside of each one of us. My wife and I were having breakfast together last Sunday morning. We got up fairly early. We did not take advantage of that extra hour of sleep, and we went to Denny's, and we got there before 7, and it was not crowded, and we sat in a booth right beside a minister who was counseling a lady. They also did not take advantage of that extra hour of sleep. What they were doing that early in the morning, I don't know, but I could tell by the conversation that that was a minister and probably one of his parishioners talking about whatever. I didn't listen closely to their conversation. But we were right beside them, and the minister was right behind me. And we were back to back in a booth. And toward the end of our meal there, the minister said this, and I heard it very clearly, and this is almost a direct quote from him. He said, "The best effort we can put forth is unacceptable to God." And then he mocked the necessity of works and said, "The just shall live by works." He was misquoting the Bible on purpose. You know, she knew what the Bible said. You know what the Bible says. He said, "The just shall live by works." He was making it plain to her that works are not required. So obviously, you know, the Bible says the just shall live by faith. So brethren, you know the Bible says that faith without works is dead. So the just are not to live by dead faith. They are to live by real living faith. Works, on the other hand, works without faith are not good enough. And the Bible makes that clear. If you look through it, it often talks about that. Works without faith are incomplete. They are not from the heart. And we can find that talked about in the Bible. Now, let's go to Romans 4. And what I hope to do now is give you proof that the way we have explained this last verse of 2 Corinthians 5 is really right. Because you have to evaluate this. Do I really know what I'm talking about? You want the truth. So let's get at the truth. Romans 4. Well, let's understand this concept of imputed righteousness. Because this is used a lot by the world. And I don't think that they really get it right. Romans 4, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory of, but not before God. So the previous chapter 3, if you were to look through it, it shows thoroughly that every human being has sinned and fallen far short of the glory of God. And we know that Abraham was a good guy, but he was no exception to that truth that's brought out in chapter 3. Now, let's realize that in James 2, and we will turn over there after a bit, so you don't have to turn there yet. In verse 21 in James 2, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Here we see Abraham, it says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory of. So it's indicating that's not entirely true. James 2 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So there's no contradiction when we really understand it. So we're still in Romans 4, verse 3. So, for what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Counted or imputed or reckoned for righteousness. So Paul is quoting Genesis 15, where God specifically tells Abraham that he would have a son from his own body, his own bowels. So there is a period of, if you think about it, 30, 40 years between Genesis 15, when God tells Abraham very specifically he will have a son, and Genesis 22, when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, who was probably a young teenager at that time. So 30, 40 years between those two events. Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now realize this is talking about works without faith. Works under your own power. And Paul says, you get what you get. You reap what you sow. You know, if you can do it, fine. If you can't, you know, and none of us can. That's the point. Verse 5, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When we read this, that we should understand that the one who, quote, works not, unquote, is someone who's not attempting works without faith. So they're not attempting works without faith, so that's works under your own power, but rather one who is approaching works from a different angle, works through faith. So I hope you understand it, because it's what you are doing. It's a process that's going on with you. Hopefully I made that clear. But to him that works not, so that's someone who is not approaching works through the Spirit of God. They're doing it under their own power. That needs to be clear. But it says if you're doing that, if you are approaching works from the right angle, through faith in Christ and what God offers us, your faith is imputed to you for righteousness. Verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. So Paul is quoting Psalm 32. Psalm 32, we have a hymn in our hymnal. They are blessed who are forgiven. We often sing it at the Passover, at the end of the Passover service. So it wasn't just Abraham. This approach to righteousness is available. I suppose it's available to those who God makes it available to those whose mind he opens. So God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So it's appropriate that we sing that song at Passover time, because it's talking about the beginning of our journey in the Christian faith, the beginning of our conversion, the time when we accept the blood of Christ and then begin our way, the beginning of the year, beginning of the holy day season, beginning of the plan of God. And then verse 8, blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So just turn back a page to Romans 3, verse 24 through 26. In my Bible, it's right here in front of me. Let's just read what it says. Being justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are in the past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So past sins are no longer imputed to us. Once we get to this point, past sins are not imputed to us. Righteousness is imputed to us. Then let's just notice verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. So let's understand this. This bit about imputed righteousness, about forgiveness. Verse 9 of Romans 4. Comes this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So, brethren, we think back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. What kind of righteousness are we led to? You know, that the question is it just an imputed righteousness? Because that's what the world believes. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So Paul is saying, look, this can happen for anyone. Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised. This process, once God calls someone, it can happen to anyone. And then verse 11, there is a lot in this verse. It says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So circumcision was a sign. It was given to Abraham that showed that he believed, and that he had the righteousness of faith. It was imputed righteousness at this time. Let's read the second half of this verse again. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So Paul is saying that the faith that Abraham had and the faith that we have are corresponding. We have faith in God. We have faith in Christ, his sacrifice, his plan, his promises. Paul is saying that the belief that Abraham had and the belief that we have are basically the same, right? Though the circumstances are certainly different. So how's that so, brethren? We seem, when we look at our conversion and our circumstances in life, we seem so far removed from someone who has been promised that he would be heir of the world, that he would have a son who would become the Messiah, and through whom the promise of the Spirit would come, because that's what happened to Abraham. So what's the connection between us and Abraham? I mean, how is that connected? But that's what this verse says. You know, it's the same process that goes on in both Abraham and us. The connection, brethren, is works, or our reaction to what God offers. So you remember in Genesis 12, God told Abraham to leave his home and Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. We could debate how long Abraham took to get things rolling, but it doesn't matter at all. He was obviously a very successful man in Ur of the Chaldees. He was wealthy, he had some good things going, but he eventually started packing up his bags, lining up his affairs, and he hit the road. He had already done that. He'd made his way to Canaan when in Genesis 15, God gives more details about the promise and assures him that his chief servant, who he thought was his heir at that time, would not be his heir, but that he would have his own son. Abraham believed what God said at that time. God had seen his actions back in Ur of the Chaldees. He saw him leave his home, pick up, move, make his way to Canaan. And now he saw his heart when he told him what was going to happen to him. He saw his faith, and righteousness was imputed to him there in Genesis 15. Do you think that righteousness had anything to do with what Abraham had been, that imputed righteousness had anything to do with what Abraham had been doing for the last few years? God at this point had confidence in Abraham. The evidence was there for God to see. So you follow the story along through Ishmael and finally the birth of Isaac. And we're talking decades now. Then in Genesis 22, he is told to sacrifice Isaac to kill his son. And you know the story. He is stopped. And you don't have to turn over there. I'll just kind of quote what is there. We read at that point, you know, God is saying, he says, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son." So, brethren, the question becomes, and the question is the same for you and I, was righteousness still imputed to Abraham at that point? And the answer is there was no need to impute righteousness to Abraham at that point. Abraham was righteous. Let's turn over to James 2. Let's read it. James 2, verse 21. We've already quoted this, but was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? We know faith was involved. Works backed up his faith, right? James says Abraham, his justification had a lot to do with works. See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. At that time, no more need for imputing. It was done. And then verse 24, it says he was called the friend of God. And you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So Paul says in Romans 4, verse 11, that we've already read, that Abraham became the father of all those who believe, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So that, brethren, includes us. When we are called by God and we accept the call, I mean, I was called out of the world. Some of you are second generation. Maybe it's a little different, but it's like moving to a different country. You know, we have to leave a lot of old things behind. It's simple things at first. You know, stop eating pork, don't work on the Sabbath, start keeping different holy days. A lot of you were through that simple actions we started doing. God sees our faith. He sees our belief. He sees our actions. Remember, Pharisees and Sadducees came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John said to them, well, wait a minute. You need to bring forth some fruits that are fitting for repentance. So in our lives, because you're here, repentance, change, it takes place in our lives. Righteousness, which I believe in most cases, and my case for sure, is still a long ways off when we start doing that. Right? But however, because God sees our faith and He sees what we're doing in our life, righteousness is imputed to us, and we begin the journey. So brethren, 2 Corinthians 5:21, second half of that verse says that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Jesus Christ. Is that imputed righteousness, or is it the real thing? Let's turn over to 1 John. Chapter 1. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we can't really be a Christian and walk, you know, that is what we do with our actions and in our mind as well. We can't walk in darkness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there is a process involving, here it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, that cleanses us from, it says, all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. So we all must freely admit that we are not perfect yet, and that is true, I think, for every one of us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, you know, if we acknowledge them, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to forgive us, which we've seen in Romans 4, means not impute our sins to us. That's what David said in Psalm 32. So two great aspects of the blood of Christ. If we just look and see what it says here. Number one, forgiveness. Number two, cleansing. Both through the blood of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. So that's why John is writing this letter. They can stop sinning. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. So we're going to see that John talks a lot about sin, and he talks about righteousness. Verse 2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this word propitiation is a reference, the word is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, to the mercy seat that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark. So here, John is talking about forgiveness. That's the aspect he's talking about there. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. So John does start to talk very plainly. Verse 9. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. So chapter 1 talked about walking in darkness, right? That's talking about, it was obviously talking about sinning, walking in sin. Verse 9 says if we hate our brother, we're still in sin. We're still walking in darkness. So there's a rather big connection between these two things. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. So just remind you of the sermon that you just heard. There's a connection between righteousness and loving our brother. In Romans 3, we read about forgiveness of sins that are past, right? At baptism. And a line is drawn there. God draws the line. He says, you know, this is for the sins that are past. There is a line drawn there. So John shows us something that we all know and we all have to admit. There are sins after baptism. If you have a locomotive hurtling down the tracks at 70 miles an hour, pulling a long line of boxcars full of whatever went on in your life, including a lot of unrighteousness, and then somehow you turn off the engine, you can think of repentance. Throw it in reverse, you think of receiving the Holy Spirit, which is a still small voice that works in us. I think the momentum carries down the tracks for a while. No doubt about it. That's what was true in my life. Paul says that when the law came, that is when we fully understand what the law required. The spirit of the law. Paul says that when that came, he died. He found himself very, very guilty. Though he had known the law his whole life, I think, once he figured out what the law was really about, the spirit of the law, he died. John shows here in verses 1 and 2, chapter 2, that at baptism things are different. Sin is still sin, but now we have an advocate to help us deal with it. And we have the Spirit of God to supply a constant upward force. We are no longer, as we read in Romans 6, I believe, we are no longer a slave to sin. We don't have to obey that evil master. Let's look at verse 27 here in 1 John 2. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. That's your supply of the Holy Spirit. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So we open the sermon by talking about that time when we are going to appear before him. John says if we have this Holy Spirit working in us, we can have confidence at that day. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. You know, maybe the scripture comes to mind, several scriptures that come to your mind. The one that came to my mind says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Maybe you think the preacher who sat behind me at Denny's 6 days ago was right. There's nothing we can do that is acceptable to God. But if you go look at the context there in Isaiah 64, you know, it's a national prophecy, talking about a time when God is going to turn his back on his people. Brethren, you are a special people. You're called by God. You are granted a very, very special gift. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. There is something very, very special about you, brethren. I mean, when I think about me, it's just wild that God would choose me. Hopefully, you think it's just wild that God would choose you, that God would choose us. You know, there's not a question mark there. It's an exclamation point in that verse. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God is our Father. All the things that we do through the Spirit of God are not like filthy rags in his eyes. Not now. Verse 3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as He, Jesus Christ, is pure. So our ways are not filthy before God because we are constantly working to purify our ways, to purify our thoughts and our motives. And it comes through the blood of Christ. Remember chapter 1? Those things, the purification, the cleansing, it comes through the blood of Christ. So when you think about that, always remember Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14. You know, it's through His blood, those verses tell us, it's through His blood that Jesus was able to enter through the veil into the holy place in heaven, back to the throne of God. And from there He sends His Spirit. We know it comes from both the Father and Jesus Christ. And we can be purged or cleansed from dead works through that Spirit. It comes through His blood that enabled Him to go there and do it. Verse 4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So just in case we forget the rules of the game, here they are. You know, there's the rules of the game. They haven't changed. It's always been the same. Keep the commandments. Verse 5, and we know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. He was manifested not just to forgive our sins. He was manifested to take away, to remove our sins, to cleanse us from our sins. Verse 6, whoever abides in Him sins not. Whoever sins has not seen Him, neither known Him. So this is not a contradiction to chapter 1 and 2. It means whoever abides in Him doesn't practice sin. It's not your way of life. That's what it means. These scriptures are pretty clear, and they should be very, very encouraging to us. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. So do you see that the deceiver was at work even then, already? People were saying things like, you know, let us sin that grace may abound. Or they were saying things like that man said who sat behind me last Sunday morning. Nothing you can do is good enough. Or they're saying things like, Christ kept the law for you. You don't have to do it. Verse 7 says, he that does righteousness is righteous. John is saying, don't be deceived. They may say all these things, but look, if you're going to do righteousness, you're going to be righteous. It's not he that does righteousness is semi-righteous, or he that does righteousness is only righteous because Christ is righteous for you. It says he that does righteousness is righteous. Now think back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Christ became a sin offering for us that we might become really righteous, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, is what it said. Verse 8. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. So if they are destroyed in you, guess what? You have more potential for righteousness than you might ever have known. Verse 9. You know, actually, it was this verse that actually prompted this sermon. I was looking at it and I thought, well, how does that line up with my life? Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for His seed remains in Him, and He cannot sin. He cannot sin because He is born of God. So we used to say this was only talking about spirit beings. If you've been around a while, you know that's true. That's what we used to say, but it's not true. Look at the context of these verses. It's talking about you. It's talking about me. And what it says is that it's impossible for you and I to continue to practice sin if God's Spirit continues to dwell in us. It's impossible. One or the other is going to leave. Either sin's going to leave or God's Spirit's going to grow less and less. And the ever-present nagging issues that continue to pop up in your life can be dealt with. That's what's so encouraging about this. If you have the Spirit of God, you can fulfill this verse. It can happen in you. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Just backing this up, we have to become righteous. We can become righteous. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 can say what everyone is afraid for it to say. But it says it about you. But here in this verse, we see this intimate tying together and inseparability of righteousness and loving the brethren. You know, I noticed in the sermonette, Hebrews 10, stir up love and good works. That's our job. Love and good works. Love the brethren. Stir each other up to good works. It's hard for a person to do this by themselves. God has put us in a church for a reason, so that we can help each other to actually achieve our potential. Those are the two great themes of 1 John. Keep the commandments, love one another. And we see they go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. So these righteousness and loving the brother, they go hand in hand. They are tied together. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Just think about the sermonette. We are here to help one another. You know, I suppose that working and obtaining unto real righteousness could give us a big head, make us feel better than others. But God's Spirit will never lead us in that direction. It will never happen. It was always going to lead us to humility. Verse 17, whoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's things we have to do. Verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight, like love the brethren and help them when they have need. That's when we have really, we have an in with God. He will answer our prayers. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So that's how it's all possible. And you should be able to see the Spirit of God working in your life and making these things come true in your life. I'm not sure how well you can see it if you're 20 years old or 30 years old or 40 years old or 50 years old. But now I kind of got over 60. And I'd like to be able to tell you that, yeah, I can see that it's working. And some of you out there, I am sure you're saying, yeah, I've seen it work in my own life. I was no good, but I'm getting better. I think we can admit that without being big-headed at all. It takes a long time sometimes. In my experience, it takes a long time. Maybe some of you can say it doesn't take that long. I don't know. Chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So, brethren, the world is awash with teachers who say you don't have to strive hard to keep the law, that there is nothing you can do. that will actually please God. That God looks at the righteousness of Jesus and not yours. Those are different spirits. They're not what the Bible says. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is of God. Jesus is coming and has come to dwell in, work in you. What is there in you that the Spirit of God cannot do? Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it would come, and even now it is already in the world. So can you see, just from looking at this book of 1 John, that this spirit of Antichrist is an antinomian, an anti-law, an anti-works spirit? And those spirits, there are multiple spirits that take all different shades of this direction. They can be very deceptive. Chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loves him that begot loves him also that is begotten of him. So if you love God, you need to love the brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments, those things go together. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not impossible. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It all starts with belief. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So faith is made perfect in works through the Spirit of God. Let's look at verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So we will battle sin all the way to the end, because as we look deep inside ourselves, there's always something we can clean up and do better. Or some way we can think better, or some motive that we'll find is twisted a little bit. And I think we can be glad that there is a sin that's not unto death, not unto the second death. But brethren, the new covenant it's not a fake covenant. The promises of the new covenant are not untrue. They're not symbolic. They're not mysterious. Through the Spirit of God's law can be written in your heart. It can be written on your mind. You can think and have motives that line up with God. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, second half. You can attain to the righteousness of God. Your thoughts can line up with God. Israel proved you cannot do it without his Spirit. Scripture, and hopefully the experiences in your life, scriptures all through the New Testament, proves that anything is possible if you have the power of God working inside of you. Jesus said, become you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Through his blood, his life as high priest, now he makes it possible. So let's go to Romans 7 to finish. You know, I lay no claim to having arrived to be any kind of finished product in either righteousness or in love of the brethren. I see room for improvement, a lot of room for improvement in both. In many ways, I think I could be the poster child for what is written in Romans 7, verses 18 through 23. We can read that, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not do, that I do. I mean, we've all been there. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So we've all been there. You know, I think you start out, you're not even there, right? God's law is not in your mind, it's not in your heart. Eventually that happens. So you have to take a pretty good step up to even get here. But I think all of you, almost all of you probably, you know what Paul is talking about. Paul was there once, but I don't think he stayed there. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Of course, the answer is Jesus Christ. The sin offering who made it possible for us to attain to the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Real righteousness, not imputed righteousness any longer. Chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Brethren, we may have sin creep in from time to time. This says we are not condemned if that happens. God is working with us, and we will continue to grow and improve. Verse 2, for the law, there is another law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I hope you think about this law and how it works in your life. And I think you can see there's a promise that law can be applied in your life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death that was described in the previous chapter. And we can be thankful for that law, because that's what the Spirit of God does. It's impossible, if you think about it, and what the Bible says, what 1 John says, it's impossible for us to have the Spirit of God and not push sin out of our life. And when that happens, the goodness of Jesus Christ, His righteousness, is not imputed to us, not anymore. He's not substituted for us. Jesus Christ is not substituted for us so that by some way then we look good in God's eyes. That's gibberish. That's hard to understand. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You can think about the Ten Commandments. Just written without the Spirit of God. You can think about the Old Covenant, where they had those commandments, but no Spirit of God. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, because human beings can't do it. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ, as we read, shed His blood so that we can eventually be cleansed of sin. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, brethren, God does not want to nail us to the cross and torture us for our sins. What good would that do? He hasn't substituted Jesus for us. No, it's not that He wanted us on the cross, but He has substituted Jesus for us. That is nowhere near correct. It's not how God thinks. It's not what the Bible reveals. He sent Jesus Christ to pay a very high price so that we could be released from our death sentence. And then we can turn it around and we can attain to a level that the world does not understand. It should be so encouraging to us, brethren. It should be very encouraging. And we should desire it with all of our being. And we have been given all that we need in order to get there.